Father, we do praise you for your mighty presence. That we cannot go anywhere that you are not already there. Whether it's to the remotest part of this earth, or whether it's the deepest point of our pain and sorrow, you're there. You're there to strengthen us. You're there to comfort us. You're there to be our intimate, loving Father. We can pour out our hearts to you and find in you what we need to go through the situation. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us in your word this morning through your Spirit. I confess my total dependence upon you to minister your word. I know that there's nothing I can say that will touch our hearts, will strengthen our spirit, unless your spirit uses it. I thank you that you promised that your word will never return to you without accomplishing what you desire to accomplish, succeeding in the matter for which you sent it out. We come with expectation to your word this morning. Give us attentive hearts and minds and spirits to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Do you want to be blessed by the Lord? Do you want to see God's mighty hand at work in your life? Do you want to have an intimacy with God that you've never experienced before? That you can just sense His presence and closeness in your life that is so real, it's almost like you can reach out and touch Him? If you do, then prepare yourself for suffering. You say, but preacher, wait a minute. These guys on TV say that God wants to bless us. They always talk about all these great things that are going to happen. But God does desire to bless you. But His path to blessing comes through the road of suffering. We're seeing this throughout our study of 1 Peter. In chapter 3, verse 14, we saw just last week that he said, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. God has promised that in our suffering for righteousness, we will be blessed. And if you want to see more of God's blessing in your life, expect suffering. You remember in chapter 2, verse 21, we're told to walk in the footsteps of Christ. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His footsteps. Indeed, Paul said the same thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. So if you want to live a godly life, if you want to see God work in your life in a mighty way, expect suffering. Peter's writing at great length about the blessings that God brings through suffering for good. He's using Jesus as an example, as we saw last week, and he gives us the blessings that come through persecution, through suffering for good. And he says that because of Jesus' suffering, we have been blessed. He says we have been brought near to God. He said, because of the sufferings of Jesus, we are saved through His resurrection. Because of Jesus' sufferings, He defeated death and Satan. Because of his suffering for good, he ascended into heaven. Because of his suffering for good, he is exalted at the right hand of God, the place of greatest honor. And so Peter says, look at Jesus. Even his blessing and the blessings that you and I receive from him came through his suffering for righteousness. His unjust sufferings, his suffering for good. Now God continues to show us the blessings that come through righteous suffering in this chapter 4. Now to me, this is a great source of hope and a great source of comfort. Since my calling as a Christian is to suffer, it is a great encouragement to me to know that God will bring blessing to me and to others through my suffering. Since you've got to suffer anyway, isn't it great that we get some blessings from it? Yeah. And not only you, but others will be blessed through your suffering. Now in chapter 4, Peter basically tells us four of the blessings that come from unjust suffering. First, suffering purifies the Christian. And we're going to see that today in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, suffering unifies the church. We're going to see that next week in verses 7 through 11. And then, suffering glorifies Christ in verses 12 through 19. Today, we're looking at suffering purifies the Christian. And there are three blessings, three ways that suffering purifies the Christian that Peter's going to give us today. First, it purifies the Christian by it identifies us with Christ. Secondly, it reminds us that life is short. And then thirdly, it points ahead to the judgment of God. And we're going to go back and I'm going to explain each of those. But in respect for the Word of God, see if you can find these in our passage today as I read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Stand, if you would. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. You may be seated. And may God bless the reading and the hearing and most of all the obeying of his word. First of all, he says that suffering purifies the Christian because in righteous suffering we identify with Christ. He says in verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we should also expect to suffer. When Christ suffered in the flesh and we suffer as well, we identify with him. Jesus said over in John 15, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus told us to expect persecution and suffering. We are called to walk in his footsteps again. Now notice the word arm in verse 1. He says, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. Now there's a word picture in this word arm. It's a military word picture, as you might imagine. And basically, the picture he's giving is of a heavily armed soldier, not a lightly armed foot soldier. But he's giving the picture of a soldier that is heavily armed. And what he's saying is, when you go through unjust suffering, you need to pull out God's heavy artillery if you're going to experience the victory. When you get under intense adversity, intense pressure, then you need to make sure that you are heavily armed with God's artillery. You don't have a pea shooter, but you have an AK-47. You are ready for the battle. You are heavily armed. Well, what is the armory that we must have? What is the artillery that we must have? He says it is the same purpose that Christ had in his suffering. In other words, Peter says, if you're going to experience a victory when you go through righteous suffering, you need to pull out the heavy artillery, and that is, you have the same purpose in your suffering that Jesus had in his. We can go through suffering if we see a purpose behind it. Senseless suffering is unbearable. But when you know there's a purpose, you can endure it. Well, what is that purpose? What is the purpose it is to be our heavy artillery? What was Jesus' purpose in his suffering? It was to bring glory to his Father by obeying his will. Over in John chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he is anticipating his crucifixion and the suffering that he's going to have to go through as he is not only tortured and killed at the hands of sinful men, but more so as he, the righteous one, the holy one, must take on the sins of his people, and how torturous and tormenting that will be to his soul and spirit. And as he is thinking about this and dreading this, he makes this comment that is very insightful into his heart. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What should I say? God, don't make me go to the cross. Somehow save me from the agony and suffering. He said, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. I came that I might die, he's saying. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is saying, my ultimate purpose in coming to earth and giving myself on that cross is to bring glory to God. And as much as I, in my humanity, are repulsed by the idea of the suffering and pain that I'm going to have to go through, as much as I hate the concept of dying and being tortured, I love the glory of God more. Father, be glorified. That's the final motive of my life and my death. And look at what God said. Then a voice out of heaven said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The purpose that Jesus had in his unjust suffering was to bring glory to God as he obeyed the will of God for his life. That is the artillery, that's the armory that we must put on and we must have at our disposal if we're going to experience a victory in our unjust suffering. That God be glorified. Paul understood this same truth when he was writing from a jail cell to the church at Philippi. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul said, I here am in prison, And what I want more than my freedom, what I want more than anything else, what I want more than my own life is for Christ to be exalted through me, for Him to be lifted up, for Him to be glorified. Whether it means I live or whether it means I die, that is secondary to my purpose of glorifying Christ. And this is what Peter is saying. This is our high and heavy artillery, that we desire the life of Christ to be glorified through us, no matter what it involves. It's saying, Lord, I want You to be glorified through this suffering, whether it means my life or my death. And in doing so, when you come to that point that you're willing to say, God, if You want me to stay in this suffering because it brings You more glory, I'm willing to stay in it. If You want me to be treated this way unjustly because it brings You more glory, then I'm willing to stay in it. Then you are identifying with Christ, who had that same purpose. His purpose was to glorify the Father. The problem becomes when our purpose is our own will, when our purpose is our own pleasure, when our purpose is our own comfort, and then we start going through unjust sufferings, we get all out of whack, we get all upset, and we start getting angry with God and say, God, why is this happening? Why don't You get me out of it? Why don't You take care of this situation? We're not identifying with Christ in that at all. But when we come to the place that we say, Father, I just want Your glory, whatever it means. If it means staying in this situation that is so intolerable, I'm willing to do it, that You might be glorified. And that identifies you with Christ because your self-life is dying, that the life of Christ may be seen in you. You want people to see Jesus in you? Then die to your self-life. That's what keeps covering up Christ. It's our self-life. But if we will die to self, then the life of Christ will be seen in us. Paul talks about this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul said that God allowed him to go through suffering, to go through hardships, that his self-life would be killed, would be broken away, that the life of Christ might be seen in him. And suffering does the same thing to you and I. When we suffer, it breaks away our self-life. When we suffer for righteousness, it helps to break away the life of ourself that hides the life of Christ. Look at what Paul says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and he's talking about eternal life, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, God is given eternal life, and the message of the gospel to us as humans. He didn't use angels to proclaim it because He wants to reveal how great the message is. That God took a vessel of weakness and used that vessel of weakness to proclaim the greatness of it. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see what he's saying? He's saying all this suffering we're going through serves to kill our self-life so that the life of Christ might be seen in us, might be manifested through us. You find someone that really exemplifies the life of Christ. You find someone that when you're around that person, you just sense Jesus in them, and I promise you, you start talking to them, you're going to find out they have been through a lot of hardships and a lot of suffering. And it's through those hardships, it's through that suffering that God broke away their self-life that he might be manifested in them. Paul says we care about in our body the dying of Christ. We are facing death, not only physically, but death to our self-life that Jesus might be manifested in us. And the more we identify with Christ through the breaking away of our self-life, the more victory we see. And then he goes on to say that we who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now, this word ceased is a word translated rest over in Luke when it talks about Jesus calming the sea. That's the word used. Doesn't mean the sea wasn't around anymore. It didn't cease to be, but it calmed itself. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. Peter's not saying that once we have suffered in the flesh for righteousness and God is breaking away our self-life and the life of Christ is manifesting itself through us, we don't cease to sin anymore. We don't stop sinning. But what he means is that the power of sin in our life has been broken. Its dominion has ceased. This is Peter's version of Romans 6, where Paul talks about we have died to sin and we're alive to God, that the sin used to reign in our bodies like an absolute monarch, but when we were crucified with Christ on the cross, that the power of sin was broken over our lives. This is Peter's way of saying that. He's saying when you go through suffering for righteousness and your self-life is broken away and the life of Christ is manifested in you, guess what? Sin's power over you is broken. Its dominion in your life ceases. Doesn't mean you don't sin, but what it means is you see a lot more victory in your life and you fall to temptation a lot less because your self-life is being done away with that Christ might be seen. So the first thing our righteous suffering does, it identifies us with Christ. Secondly, it reminds us that life is short. He goes on in verse 2 to say, so that to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. What Peter is picturing here, he's picturing a person's life in two time segments. First, he's talking about a person's life after they have become a Christian. And then he refers to a person's life before they became a Christian. Now, if you look in this next passage, you'll see what we're saying. All right? He goes on to say in the next one. All right, we got ahead of ourselves. Let's flip on back a little bit, Stephen. All right, right here. Okay. First, he's talking about our life after conversion, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's after you're saved, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already passed, now he's talking about before they were saved, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. He's saying, look, that life you had before you got saved is a closed book. The verb tense he's using here is to show that it's completed. You had plenty of time before you became a Christian to live out the desires of your sinful flesh. Now, he's not talking about going out and sowing your wild oats. He's not advocating doing that. He's just saying, look, guys, you had enough time before you became a Christian to live out your own sinful desires. Now that you are a Christian, spend the rest of your life living for the desires of God. The rest of the time that you have in this life, Live it for the desire of God. Live it to fulfill His desires in your life, to fulfill His will in your life. And he mentions the sins that they were involved in. And basically he's saying, hey guys, as Christians, don't be involved in these. Sensuality. That's any idea of debauchery. Things that would shock public decency. Drunkenness. And this is actually a combined word in the Greek, which means bubbling over, and the word for wine. Carousing. Wild feasting is used to describe the victory celebrations after wars. It's a furious ecstasy. Drinking parties. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, don't you? And then abominable idolatries. Anything that is illicit, that's criminal, that's contrary to the law. You know, it disturbs me that there are people who claim to be Christians, and yet they're still involved in drinking parties on Saturday nights. And then they come to church on Sunday just like everything's great. Or they're still involved in carousing. Now, this tends to be more the problem of young people than older people, but nevertheless, Peter's saying, hey, guys, that cannot be. You've already, before you were a Christian, was the time for that kind of stuff. Now that you belong to Christ, you need to live the rest of your days to His glory, seeking to fulfill His will in your life. Now, it's easy as Christians for us to slip back into the old way of living for our desires rather than living for His desires. But then when suffering comes, when hardships come, you know what that does? It reminds us of our priorities. All of us have heard the stories of people who have had heart attacks and laying on their deathbed. They said, you know, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. No, they didn't say that, did they? They realized what was really important. And that was a life-changing event for them. They realized as they were looking at death in the face that what's really important in life is not how much you make and not how much you're promoted at the workplace, but relationships, your family, your relationship to God. And that's what suffering does. It helps us realize how short life is, and it helps us to bring our priorities back in line with God. So it purifies us in that it reminds us how short life is. Thirdly, it purifies us. It points ahead to God's judgment. Now, Peter's talking about the unsaved person's own sense of guilt points to God's judgment in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised, that is, the unbelievers, that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, now that you're a Christian, you pull back from doing the things that you used to do with those guys. And because of that, it makes them feel guilty because they see your righteous behavior and they realize their own conscience is bothering them. So what do? They speak bad about you. That's the way they try to deal with their own guilt, is to malign you. And so what is happening here is that the very fact that they as unbelievers are feeling guilty shows there must be a standard of righteousness. And if there's an innate standard of right and wrong, that points to the day of judgment that God has appointed. As Paul talks about, God has placed within all human beings an innate sense of right and wrong, which is called the conscience. And the very fact that that is there points to the reality of a righteous God who will judge someday. Oh, in Romans 2, Paul says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And he's talking about people that don't have the word and law of God. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Peter's saying that their own conviction of their sin that leads them to feel guilty, that leads them to malign you, points to the reality that there is a judgment day coming. And then he says that the unsaved will be judged by God, verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will have to give an account for their actions. The Bible is very clear that there is a day of judgment coming. God has appointed a day that he will judge the unrighteous, the Christ rejecting. He says, the living and the dead. No one escapes this judgment through death. All people of all ages who are outside of Christ will be judged. And then we see that the gospel reminds us of the judgment as well. Verse 6. But the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And he means those who are now dead. They were alive when they heard the gospel. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, in other words, they were judged, and he's probably talking about those who had been killed because of their faith in Christ, those who had been persecuted. He says they were preached the gospel. They accepted Christ. Though men judged them as being unworthy to live and killed them, though they were judged in the flesh as men, nevertheless, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. He's drawing a contrast. He's saying these people, these Christians were murdered. They were martyred because sinful men looked at their lives and judged them not worthy to live. But when God looked at their lives, he judged them as worthy of eternal life. How can that be? How can God look at their lives and say, hey, they're worthy of eternal life? They're worthy of not being judged because Jesus has been judged for us. Over in John, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Peter has says already in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for sin once and for all, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought near to God. He says that the very fact that we preach the gospel shows there must be a judgment. If there was no coming judgment, there would be no need for a gospel. There would be no need to be saved from anything if there was not the wrath of God being poured out in the future on Christ rejecting at the day of judgment. Wouldn't be a need for a gospel. So the very fact that we preach the gospel points ahead to the judgment. The fact that these who are judged by men is unworthy and therefore killed, but yet God looked at their lives and saw them in Christ. He saw that they accepted the payment Christ made for them. He saw that Christ had already been judged for them, and therefore he declared them worthy of eternal life. And so, as Peter concludes, the blessing of suffering that comes to the Christian is it purifies him. And it purifies him because it identifies him with Christ. And through righteous suffering, his self-life is peeled away. His self-life is crucified that the life of Christ can be seen. It purifies him because it reminds him how short life is. And we need to live life that we have left for Christ. As someone has said, only one life and that soon will pass. And only what is done for Christ will last. And then it purifies us because it reminds us that there is a day of judgment coming. And that we need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that men and women and boys and girls can escape this judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. It purifies us because it shows us the most important thing in life is a personal relationship with Christ. To have your sins forgiven. To have a place in heaven for eternity. That's our motivation. That's our drive to proclaim the excellencies of our God who gave himself for us.